thank you for truth. We thank you that you're a God who dialogues with us when you see us heading into a very dangerous place of complacency. Your kindness kicks in, and with a stern warning, you awaken in us the right way. So we are so thankful for your truth. We're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for prophets like Haggai, through whom you spoke. And tonight, dare I ask that you would speak through me, that your word would come out with power and a sweet conviction upon each of us, that we might be women who give careful thought to our ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I was back in the South, my homeland, and I went back for a niece's wedding. And wouldn't you know it, so that was in North Carolina, and then in South Carolina was my high school reunion, and I went to boarding school. So when you live with your high school friends, 724, let me tell you, you have lots of memories. And so it was interesting that at the reunion, so much time was spent looking back. We talked about all that happened all those 30 plus years ago, and a lot of it I'd forgotten, conveniently. But it was just a time of talking about memories and who did what and who's still doing what. So it was all a lot of looking back. But then the wedding was a time of looking forward. You know, here's this bride and their groom, and they're joining together, and they're going to move forward in life. And so we were all looking forward, and the night was a night of toasts, of wishing them blessings as they were going to go forward in life. And isn't it true that whether it's looking back or looking forward, we can get a lot of perspective for the present? I gained a lot of perspective from both events. And you know, that's exactly what Haggai is going to do with the exiles. He's going to start them out looking back, and he's going to say, you might want to learn a little something by looking back. But then he's going to say, but don't stay there. Look forward. And that's a really great combination. And so his preaching is going to stir those exiles. Look back, but also look forward, so that you will give careful thought to your current life. And, of course, that's the message for you and me. So those are the first two divisions. Look back, and that's Haggai chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. And then the second division, look forward, and that's Haggai 2, verse 4, all the way through the end of the chapter. And my prayer is that as we're studying this, God will stir our hearts through his Spirit so that we will take a careful look back in our lives, perhaps 16 years back in our lives, and we'll look forward to the future hope he offers us, and it will give us 2020 for our current lives, so that we are women who are giving careful thought to our ways, and that we want our lives to be built solely for his pleasure and his honor. Wouldn't we live so differently at our workplaces if our only intention was his pleasure and honor? Wouldn't our marriages look very different if it was only about his pleasure and his honor? Wouldn't parenting look quite different than what we see in the Bay Area if it was only about his pleasure and his honor? And women, that's what it's about. I could just pack up right now and say, if that's all you remember, that our lives, and if we forget it, we'll get off base so fast. It's about his pleasure and his honor, period. And so we're going to begin, and we're going to look back. Haggai is going to make us look back. But before, so if you want to get your Bibles open to Haggai, I'm going to be reading from that. But before we do, I'm going to quickly read from Ezra so you can get that fresh glimpse of why did we bop over to Haggai? Why did we leave Ezra and come over to Haggai? So you don't have to turn to Ezra. I'll read it. Ezra 4:24 says, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now Haggai, see he's getting mentioned, now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. So you heard last week, as Kim taught Ezra 4, that opposition struck again And then it looked like opposition had won. And so things came to a standstill on the temple. Unfortunately, the exiles feared the Persian king more than they feared God. And so they let opposition stop them dead in their tracks. And it looked like it had won for about 16 years. But Kim gave that truth that I have clung to this week, which is even when our dreams seem at a standstill, God is still at work. Even when our dreams seem at a standstill, God is still at work. And so God had been at work. He'd been at work for every moment in those 16 years. And one of the ways he was at work is he was readying two men. He was readying Haggai, who was an older prophet. In fact, most commentaries believe he was old enough that he had seen the former temple. So he had to be way up in probably his 80s, maybe even his 90s. And so he had Haggai, and then he also had Zechariah, who was a very young prophet. Now, the book of Zechariah is 14 chapters. The book of Haggai is 2. So we opted to go with the short one. So that's why we're bopping over to Haggai. It's just to give you a flavor of some of the preaching that God uses to kickstart back, you know, the temple being rebuilt. But you got to know that Haggai's preaching was used to be a gnawing alarm clock. His whole message was to awaken them out of complacency. It's a convicting message. And God needed to, you know, just wake them up. You're headed down danger lane, staying in complacency. But then he's going to use Zechariah, and we're not going to study that book, but you can just take my word for it, that he's going to use Zechariah to cheer them on and encouragement. And isn't that like God? He'll always give us a sturdy amount of conviction, but then he'll balance it with a sturdy amount of encouragement. And so he uses both these prophets. Now, I'm going to ask your permission, and even if you don't give it to me, I'm still going to do it. But out of the southern side of me, I want to ask for your permission. May I teach the book of Haggai with the tenor in which it was written? It is a convicting book. And if I'm going to teach it to honor my Lord, I must teach it with conviction. So I doubt there's one of us that's going to feel like we escaped some conviction tonight. But you know, conviction is good. Did you know that warnings, even stern warnings from God, are as much a good news as God's promises to us of protection or peace or provision? In fact, God's warnings keep us from wasted years, from wasted choices. And so he doesn't want us walking on just these eggshells of life, thinking all God is about is making us happy. Yes, indeed, he wants us full of joy, but he wants us holy. Because holy means whole, which is where our ultimate happiness lies. Our ultimate happiness does not lie in brokenness. It lies in wholeness. And so he's less worried that you and I leave tonight happy. He's more worried that he stirs us toward holiness tonight. So I'm going to teach it with that, so you just get ready for it. And if I can get you, Terry, to put up the slide. Basically, Haggai is going to address 4 wrestles in the exiles' thinking. And he's going to teach this over, it looks like a span of about 4 months. And this is all starting around 520 BC. So he's going to address their wrestle of complacency, the wrestle of comparison, the wrestle with consecration, and the wrestle of control. And I bet you can relate to one of those at least. So I'm going to begin by reading verses 1-4 of chapter 1. It says, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the 6th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and who was the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And this is what the Lord Almighty says, 'Oh, these people say, oh, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built.' But then the word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet. 'Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, my house, remains a ruin?'" That's a powerful question. And it's interesting to me that God has Haggai address the 2 leaders. He's not speaking to the exiles yet. He's speaking to Zerubbabel and he's speaking to Haggai. And you remember Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah. He's the civil leader. He's involved in the politics and the more daily things of what's going on. And Joshua is the sacred leader. He's the high priest. He's working with the priests and the Levites. And God says, Haggai, teach these two to get that it's not okay for my people to be complacent. It's not okay for them to think that, not now, it's just not convenient for me now to work on the Lord's house. I just want to ask you, is it ever convenient to do God's work? It was not convenient for me as I'm trying to be at the reunion and I'm trying to be at a wedding to be studying Haggai 1 and 2. It wasn't convenient to come home and have some hard news when I got home and still stay focused. It's never convenient to do God's work. And if we wait for that, we are going to live a life of utter complacency. And God says, don't do it. It's not right that his house is being unattended while all we are is focusing on ours. Now, the truth is God knows it's an excuse. And you know how we know that God knew it was an excuse for Haggai? Because they had clear timetables in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah had clearly prophesied that in the year of Cyrus, they were to go back. And it says not only lay the foundation, but they were to build the temple. So even though the king of Persia had said they must stop, which king were they to listen to? But they let opposition shut them down. And you know, if you've done any work for the Lord, haven't you found the opposition strikes? And it strikes again. And it looks like sometimes it's winning. But I'm going to tell you, women, that is no excuse to stop. It will only take you little step to a wasted life. God is worthy of the very best of us at every season of our life. It'll look different in each of our lives, and we're not to compare, but we're to be tuned in with Him, and we're to finish the work He's called us to do, no matter what comes along our way. And so He says, it's an excuse. You know, Benjamin Franklin has a quote that I chuckle at every time I read it. He says, I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at much else. And so God is kind of telling them that. It's a Benjamin Franklin way of saying it. So he's asked them this piercing question. Is it time for you to be living in your panel houses and yet mine remains a ruin? Now, God is a kind God. God knows we need to get situated and organized. He had given them that time to get situated and organized in their home. Don't you remember back in Ezra? They had taken 4 months to travel from Persia to Jerusalem, and then they had taken 3 months to get settled before the seventh month on the first day when they began the altar. So they had already been settled. This had moved from what we do need in daily life, that amount of organization and that amount of being, you know, just life cranking along. This had moved from need to absolute extravagance, absolute luxury, absolutely all about my comfort, my conveniences, and my pleasure. And so God pokes at them and says in verse 5, now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. Now, the mere fact of that statement implies they've been living carelessly. He wouldn't be telling them to give careful thought if they had not been careful with their thoughts. And he says, give careful thought to your ways. And yet we know from Isaiah that God's thoughts and ways are a chasm apart from our natural man's thoughts and ways. It's a chasm apart from what your culture is going to teach you about how to invest your life, where to put your time, where to put your passion, where to put your finances, where to put your giftings. The world's going to give you a message that is opposite of what God is going to give. So we're to give careful thought to our ways, God says. And one of the greatest teachers that God can use sometimes in our lives is to stop us abruptly and make us look back. And this is what he does to them. He takes them into the classroom where the teacher is. Look back. Look back. And so he says, let's examine the last 16 years of your life and see how you've bellied up. Let's see what's come from all of your wrong priorities. And so you had that question 4, verse 6. And he says, okay, you planted much, harvested little. You ate, but you never had enough. You're still hungry. You've got this appetite for something. You don't even know what it is. You drink, but you never have your fill. In the words of the Rolling Stones song, you can't get no satisfaction. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You're cold. And you earn wages, but it just goes in a purse that has holes. And so you can see these wrong priorities had not given them their desired results. They had invested so much, and yet they'd come out with the short end of the stick. And that's what happens when we grab at prosperity, when we grab at our agenda, our ways, our goals, and we don't check in. God, are these your goals? Are these your agendas? And it comes out the short end of the stick. And so God does his repetitive response again. He says in verse 7, so this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. I call it, give yourself a serious self-exam. And so I think it's a good time for us to pause, because you and I haven't been called to build the literal temple of God. We've been called to build the spiritual house of God. We're each a living stone in it, and how can we get some meaning from this passage in our 2010 life? And I was thinking that literally God could be speaking conviction into us of how much we put into our literal houses. You know, we're so into the remodel, or we're so into the second home, or we're so into, you know, upgrading, or so into decorating, that we don't make any time to be available to build his spiritual house. Now, I got to teach this lesson so much with balance, and I pray to God he gives it. There are some wealthy people in this room, and God has given them that gift, and there is nothing sinful about being wealthy. There's nothing sinful about having a nice home. But what is your motive with that home? Is it for his pleasure? Is it for his honor? Or is it so that we stand out in the neighborhood, or people come over and love all that we do and how we've decorated? What is it for? And is it keeping us from being available to build in his home? So that's one version of the house. But you know another version of a house? The scriptures teach us that our bodies are a house of God. They are a temple of God. And we live in an area where the body is worshiped. I mean, and I got to teach us this balance. Some of us don't take enough care of our houses, our bodies. I err on that. And I don't get outside enough. I don't walk enough. But let me tell you, I see it so much over here where we worship our bodies. We'll put 2 to 3 hours of exercise in so we're tight and we're firm and everything's perky. And we will do that 2 to 3 hours and won't think twice about it 6, 7 days a week. But gosh, I just don't have time for his word. Boy, pray. I never can do that. I just get so distracted. But I'm focused on my exercise, boy. And you know, the only verse I can find in the Bible, I'm so willing to be corrected on this, about literal exercise is in Timothy. And you know what he says about exercise? Physical exercise profiteth little. Quote, it profits some, and we need some. But this generation has gone from some to whew. And when we stand before God, will we want him to say, well done, because you poured your life into the body of Christ, or you poured it into your body so you could be honored and looked at and even delight some men's eyes by the way we dress? Or do you use your body to keep it healthy to be about my business and my body of Christ? You know, I don't think I'm going to ever stand before him and go, gosh, I wish I had worked harder on that cellulite. I really don't. But I think I don't want to stand before him and go, I wish I'd obeyed you on where I was to serve the body of Christ. And so there's both. And then there's a third way you can look at the house. It can be our households, our families. And I'm going to tell you, that's another area where we have idolatry going on. We worship our children. We do. And I got to teach this with balance. If you're a mother, you have a high calling. You are to train up your children in the way they're to go, and to pray when they get old they don't depart from it. But I'll tell you, we've moved in Christian circles from training up our children to worshiping our children. And we're doing it, and we don't even know it, because we want to get a little bit of honor about it. I'll tell you, if you want to be a good mother, you have to be willing for your children to dishonor you. You have to be willing to be embarrassed and do the hard things. You got to be willing to give consequences and speak truth. You think it's hard getting up in the middle of the night? Just gets a little harder as they get older. But it ain't about you. It's about him. We rear those children for his honor and his pleasure, not for ours. And when we go that other direction, we're getting into the land of complacency. And God will have to deal with us in that way. And so I think it's wise for all of us, and I begin with myself, women, that we pray in our hearts, even in this moment, and we say, Lord, as I look back in the last 16 years of my life, would you give me spiritual 20/20? Would you get the blinders off of where I've grown into complacency? And would you help me to gain perspective for my current life? Well, then he says in verses 8 through 11, go up into the mountains, bring down the timber, and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. See, there's where I'm parking on. So that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. That's the goal of our lives, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. I just said, no, that's dangerous for her. I'm not going to let it succeed. And while each of you, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crop. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains and the grain and the new wine and the oil and whatever the ground produces. I did it on men and cattle and even on the labor of your hands. And so all of our life is to be about his pleasure and his honor. Jesus even said this, quote unquote, I always do the things that please the Father. And you and I are predestined to become like him. So however far we've fallen short, don't you give up. He's going to teach you and me how to please him, because that's our destiny. We're predestined to become more like Jesus. So a godly leadership trait is a woman who wants their home, their literal house, their body, and their household, their family, to be continually built for his pleasure and honor. Now, isn't it interesting? He said to them in verse 8, go up to the mountains and get some timber. You tell me, what happened to all those cedar logs we read about in Ezra that got floated down from Tyre and Sidon right down to them? You know where those cedar logs went? Into their paneled houses. Do you know what paneled houses denote in Scripture? It's of a kingly version. Kings had paneled houses. They had moved and not been good stewards. That was meant for him, and they used it for themselves. And buddy, he takes that seriously. And so he said, my hand will squelch the work of your hands until you understand what's rightfully mine. And a life is lived that way. Now, how does that fit in with your definition of a kind God? How does that fit in with your definition of a loving God? Let me tell you, the kindness of God will bring some of the most painful jolts in your life. A loving God does not let cancer grow in you without showing you the cure. And so he'll intersect your life and mine in some very difficult ways to wake us up so that we reevaluate and we give very careful thought to our ways. I think we could sum up Haggai chapters 1 and 2 into one New Testament verse, and it's Matthew 6:33, where he says, seek first my kingdom, and then I will add the other things to you. I call that God's new math. Because the Simon Says world says, no, seek first your career, seek first your children, seek first your body, seek first your house, maybe add another house, and maybe another house. And then if you can tuck God in, that'd be great. And God says, no. You seek first my kingdom. You let me do the adding. And let me tell you, my math is good. And so when I rob God of his rightful place, I am robbing myself of blessing, just like those exiles were doing. Now, I am not teaching a prosperity gospel. I am not telling you, you seek him first, that you're going to have this great home and you're going to have great health and you're going to have all that. No, do you know what is great for you and me? You know what the greatest blessing for you and me is? It's to be made more like Christ. Do you know what the greatest blessing is? That we will stand before him and he will say, you ran the race. You fought the good fight. And you finished the work I gave you. I don't care what opposition came and how it struck again. You just keep going on. That's the greatest blessing. And the greatest blessing, you know, I'm going way out of my lecture, but, you know, it says in Philippians 3:10, I think it is, I want to know you, and I want to know the power of your resurrection. At that point, we're raising our hands and saying amen. But if you want to know God, and you want to know the power of his resurrection, you know what the third part of that verse is? And to fellowship with him in his sufferings. So the greatest blessing God can do for you and me is to make us like him, that we'll stand before him and he'll say, well done, and we'll learn to fellowship with him in sufferings. And so when we seek first, he'll give us that kind of blessing. It don't look great on this earth necessarily, but it pays off eternally. And so in verse 12, it says, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of God, the Lord their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. You know, the Jews were not known for appreciating prophets, but they recognized God's hand was on Haggai. They recognized this message was straight from God, so they received it, and they obeyed, and a right fear of God fell upon them. What a wonderful thing. And so 16 years they'd fallen prey to fearing man, but not this day, not after Haggai preached. They began to fear God. And it's not by accident that 10 times in these two chapters, God is referred to as the Lord Almighty. And perhaps in your translation it said the Lord of Hosts. Do you know what that name means? The Lord of the armies of heaven and of earth. Isn't that all they needed to know? As the chariots and the drivers went by them on their project from Persia, they just needed to know the Lord Almighty. The zeal of the Almighty would be behind this little band of survivors. He would see to it. And so he encourages them. And in verses 13 through 15, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. He stirred up the spirit of Joshua. And he stirred up the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and they began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So they'd listened 3 weeks to Haggai's preaching, and God used it, along with the stirring of the Spirit, to get them going on the project again. And he gives them a promise as they do, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to keep stirring your spirit. And so then he goes on in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and he says, on that 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, and to the remnant of the people, and ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? And how does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? So it's only been about a month to 6 weeks they've been working on, they've restarted building, and already they've hit discouragement. Already, as they're building, not with cedar logs anymore, because they've used them in their own houses, they've gone up and just gotten some timber from the mountain, so it looks a little shabbier than Solomon's. And they don't have the silver and gold, so that's not there, but it was in Solomon's. And you can imagine, after 6 weeks of working hard, they're looking around, and some elderly Jew says, oy vey, this one don't look so good. And they're getting discouraged, and so God speaks into that. So their second wrestle, their first was complacently, the second wrestle is their comparison. They've got a bad comparison looking back. Some looking back is healthy, some looking back is not healthy. And I'll tell you, to know that balance, it takes a godly counselor to know that balance. I think we spend way too much time looking back. We need to look back some, But then we got to kick gears and start living in the present and start moving forward. And they're looking back and they're comparing and they're going, oh, we just feel like quitting. Well, who wouldn't? And so, and sadly, I think when we compare even ourselves, or we compare marriages, we compare ministries, we compare children, we can get really discouraged. And yet we're not to drop out of the work God has called us to do, no matter when opposition hits and it strikes again and it looks like it's winning. A godly leader finishes what she's been called to. And so it takes us to our first truth. After they gave careful thought to their ways, our first truth is, I'll know I'm giving careful thought to my ways when I want every facet of my life to be for his pleasure and his honor, not mine. So as you look back over perhaps the last 16 years of your life, and you look at your housing situation, or you look at how you've been working on this house, your body, or you look at your household, would God say that you've still been serving his body? That you've still, therefore, as you've had opportunity, done good to the household of faith? Or would he say, we've hit a little bit of complacency? And we've been doing ad nauseum comparison of looking back that has kept us from looking forward. Do you know, a wise woman once said to me, and I'm going to get so off on time in here, but I will never forget when I was asked to pray about teaching in BSF, and I had a 5 and an 8 and 11-year-old, and my first response to the Lord was, you couldn't possibly want me to do that now. I'm too busy as a mother. And I just happened to have this woman teaching a group of women, just happened to be sitting there, and she's saying, be so careful, you mothers, that you do not serve yourself as you serve your children. Because she said, just like your arm is an extension of your body, your children are an extension of you. And it can creep in that you started off thinking it was all about raising them for the Lord, and it can go south so fast. And I remember saying, Lord, what would bless my home the most? What would bring you pleasure and honor for my children and for me? And that's when it became clear that he's calling me to do that. It took risk. It also put a bullet on our family. But God is worthy. He's worthy. So there's, and that's going to look different in each life. Some of you are homeschoolers, and that is a tremendous, wonderful thing. Don't compare. You simply ask the Lord, what is my calling from you at this season in my life? Well, that's looking back. Now we're going to look forward. And we're still in the middle of this wrestle of the comparison. And so Haggai is going to say, no, 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 don't look back. Don't look back at the former temple. But he says now in verses 4 through 5, but now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. And this is what I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit, it remains among you, so do not fear. Now, Jews were used to this repetition of be strong three times. When Moses was passing the baton to Joshua, three times he said, be strong, as he passed it. And then when Joshua got into the border of the promised land and Moses was already dead and gone, the angel of the Lord came down to Joshua and he said, be strong, three times. So this repetition of three spoke to the Jews, and they understood the power of those words, be strong, for I am with you. And it really would have motivated them not to fear. And so then the Lord offers this explanation in 6 through 9 about how he's going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and he's going to shake all the nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And that desired of all nations is going to fill this house that you think doesn't match up to Solomon's. He's going to fill it with glory, says the Lord Almighty. And the silver is mine and the gold is mine. You don't have it to put in this temple, but it's mine. It's okay, declares the Lord Almighty. For the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So they might have been shaken with fear of just all those horses and chariots. Remember, they're defying the Persian king in this moment when they've started rebuilding. But he's saying, listen, don't be shaken with fear. Remember who shakes the universe. Remember who shakes kingdoms and nations and peoples, and my hand holds it all, and I rule all the hands of all people. And so he says to them, the desired of nations is coming, and a messianic Jew understood that to be the Messiah, that the Messiah would come, and that, and in fact, Jesus did, and he came into the temple, the one and only God who is glory walked in those temple walls. It had been rebuilt with Herod and updated and all of that, but it was on the same ground, and he had come and he'd given it a far greater glory by just being the very glory of God as he walked on that temple. So you know what I learned through all of this? A godly leadership trait is that we don't dwell unnecessarily on the past, but we do look forward to God's movement, new movement in our lives. We don't dwell unnecessarily on the past. We have to learn from it, and we sometimes have to go to a counselor to learn from it. But be sure you're moving forward. Well, then the third wrestle was consecration. And this preaching takes place about 2 months later. And Haggai asks two questions. I'm not going to read the verses, but the first question is in verses 10 through 12. And he basically says, all right, if you've got some consecrated meat, and the way the meat was consecrated was that when a sacrifice was put on the altar as an offering to God, it was then consecrated meat. Some offerings, all of the meat was burned up. A sin offering and a guilt offering, it was all offered up to God. But of the other offerings, portions of that meat then became consecrated or holy, and the priests or certain people could eat portions of it. And so he's saying, okay, if you've got a bit of that consecrated meat and you've got it in the fold of your garment and you walk over and you touch something else, can consecration be transmitted easily? And the priests say, no. And what he's really saying is it enough that you all are now living in a holy land, building a holy temple? Can that itself make you holy? No. It's just like going to church can't make you a Christian. Just because you're in the Holy Land again and you're building the Holy Temple, don't bank on that to make you holy. That was the Jews' downfall in their history. So he asks them question two. So he says, okay, so then you have something that's defiled and it touches something else. Does it easily get defiled? And they go, uh-huh. And he says, that's because unholiness is easily transmitted. Let me put it this way in medical terms. It's like if I am healthy and I come to visit you and you have a transferable disease, can my health help you out much? No. Can your transferable disease easily get to me? Yes. And so he's warning them, just because you're in the Holy Land, just because you got a holy temple, be careful you don't get casual with sin and it doesn't defile the temple. It doesn't defile my holy name and bring displeasure to representing me. And so they needed this holy temple at the center of their living, but they needed God at the center so in their hearts, so they would have holy hearts. So he finishes up in verses 15 to 19, and he says, now give careful thought to this from this day on. See, there we're hearing it again. Give careful thought. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. And when anyone came to that heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a vine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. And he says, look, I struck all the work of your hands. I struck it with blight, mildew, hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. But from this day on, see how he's calling them, look forward. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there any seed left in the barn? The answer was no. Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. So in other words, he's saying, do you have anything in the bank account? No. Okay. But if you'll live doing things my way, giving careful thought to my way, from this day on, I am going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. Test me, God is saying, and see if I don't thrust open the storehouse of blessing in your home, in your household, But you know what? Remember blessing, what blessing is. It's becoming more like him. It's to be able to stand before him and hear his well done. And it's to fellowship with him in his suffering. And so he's saying, don't just look back. You've had to look back, and that's been a sad chapter in your life. But look forward now. And trust me, from this day forward, doesn't matter how much you've messed up back there, shift gears and trust me now in your lives. Well, you know, that's all fine and dandy. But so that was the whole wrestle of consecration that he addressed. And now we're at the fourth wrestle of control. You know, you can just hear them saying, well, God, we're thrilled we're back in the Holy Land. We're thrilled we're back building the Holy Temple. But you know what? We're still being controlled by the Persian government. There's still a king, a foreign king, ruling over us. And God, Zerubbabel is of the Judah kingly line. We know that from 1 Chronicles, if you want to look it up sometime. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. You look in there and you find out Zerubbabel would have been one of the kings of Judah. But you know what the problem was? His grandfather, Jehoiakim, was such a godless king that God sent them into exile during his reign. And so here he has a rightful place by a lineage to be a king, but he's only a governor. And it isn't looking like he's ever going to be king again. So you can imagine, you know, when family history has been really heavy and you look back at it, that you can get really discouraged. So God says, no more, Zerubbabel. Don't look back. You look forward. And this is what you're going to look forward to. He says, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overturn royal thrones, and I will shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I'll overthrow all those chariots and drivers that are driving by you all the time, and their horses and their riders will fall, and each by the sword of his brother. And on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will make you like my signet ring. Now pay attention to that. I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now this morning I was reading my passage in the one-year Bible, and as God's timing is an impeccable, I don't know what else to say. But I was in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 to 30, and you listen to this because this is unbelievable. This is God speaking, and he says, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, that's Zerubbabel's grandfather, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. Now, it goes on. And it says, none of your offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. I bet you Zerubbabel knew this passage. And there is such discouragement when we look back at family failure and we stay there. But God says, you look forward. You live your life in accordance to me, and I can turn it around. And it don't matter what a grandfather or a father or a mother or anybody did in your life. I can make it matter. So don't worry, Zerubbabel. Through your lineage, the ultimate signet ring is going to still come. You're not sitting on the throne, but I'll still do it. And it's going to come through Jesus Christ. And he is going to represent me. And you get the honor, Zerubbabel, of being a part of that lineage. Women, is there any more noble call in our lives than to keep the family of God perpetuating? Now, we don't birth the child of God. That's God's business. But we get to be a part of it. Is there anything sweeter than blessing the household of faith? And God says the second truth. The day that I start to build God's way is the day that God starts to bless. I don't care what your life has been up all the way until you've heard this message. If this day, October 13th, you write it down, I want to give careful thought to your ways. He will start to bless. And your life will matter for all eternity. You know, Haggai, if he were standing here, He would look out to you and me, and he'd speak some hard truth to us, and he would say, do you realize that of all times and all peoples, you are the most affluent group of Christians that have ever lived? You measure up against any other country with Christians, you have more affluence. You have better health. You have better homes. And you have more time on your hands than about any other group of Christians. And he would say to you and me, give careful thought with that. Give very careful thought with that. Because to whom much is given, much is required. So at my reunion, I got to look back. At the wedding, I got to look forward. And Haggai is asking us, look back, learn from it, but move forward. Look forward and trust that the day you start to live God's way is the day that God will bless. I pray that this book of Haggai has given us all a kind jolt tonight. And I pray that we will also hear a kind encouragement from our God that he is with us. He will help us to be strong and to do the work. His spirit will stir in us and it will remain on us. And we do not have to fear. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for loving us so much to speak convicting words to us. But we equally thank you that you love us so much that you speak encouraging words to us. And we bow before you and beg you to cause our lives to be about your honor and your pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.